Great, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel message. We thank you, Lord, that your word doesn't come back void. We thank you, Lord, that your word has the power to go deep into the heart of somebody and to reveal Christ's role and purpose. We thank you, Lord, for your great plan of salvation from times past, since before we were even knit together in our mother's womb. Since before the creation of the world, you knew us and you had a plan of salvation that you were implementing even from those days. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you provide for us everything that we need. And whilst we were so far from you, you sought us out and came down to earth. And Christ, who provided atonement for sin, and we trust by faith and repentance, Lord, in your Son. And we thank you for your great plan of salvation. And that's not something for us to hide ourselves under a bushel or under a somewhere covered, but actually like a lamp to put on a table stand so that it gives light to everyone in the house. And here we are in Tower Hamlets. This is our house. And we want the gospel to shine. Father, we thank you that there is power in your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we learn tonight about the people to whom we are sharing the gospel message, that you would help us to understand how to do that wisely. Give us great inspiration, Lord, that comes through your spirit about the way that we can connect, the way we converse, the way we share the gospel message with our neighbors. Father, we thank you that you've given us opportunity to do that, Lord. We want to see people come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand, to remember the things that are essential, but also at the same time, Father, keep us from depending on ourselves, because this is your mission into which you call the church. And we ask, Father, that tonight you would presence yourself here by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Great. Well, it's really good to be here for the second instalment of Sharing Jesus with Muslims. And we find opportunities to share the gospel message with neighbours in very informal situations. Sometimes we plan and we hope that we'll come across people. You might schedule in an opportunity for evangelism, but just because you intend to go doesn't necessarily mean that you know exactly who you're going to come across. You might come across somebody almost accidentally to us, but perhaps God has ordained that already. Sometimes you don't realize how significant a conversation is until after the conversation's happened. Or maybe years later, the person to whom you shared the gospel message actually meets somebody else. And you realize God has been working in this person's life and you were just a link in the chain. And it's really interesting. The most fruitful areas I would describe as part of my evangelism would be not so much the cleverness in and of myself, but it seems to be the people that God brings along just at the right time, who perhaps has already had an encounter with scripture for themselves in the past. So we need to work in conjunction with God. He has sent the church, the Great Commission, to go into all the world to share the gospel. And we trust by faith as we go that evangelism as an act of faith, that God will work his purposes out throughout the world. Isn't that amazing? To be involved in evangelism, something that God intends us to do. So last week we covered a lot of content and the recording is available if anybody wants to reflect back. So just a quick recap on what we covered last week. We looked at Galatians chapter 1. Do you remember Paul says, the Apostle Paul, that even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel, let them be under God's curse. And often that's the way that angels come down from heaven, or people claim to have had an encounter with an angel. And they've got a different gospel. Special knowledge has been revealed. And in a sense, this is what Islam does, that it remaps people's understanding of the way to God and what salvation is. How does one get to paradise? And we also talked about three ways of thinking about what Islam is. So we thought about Islam according to what the Muslim says in their personal life and traditions, maybe traditions passed down from their family and culture. We also looked at Islam according to the Muslim sources. And of course, many Muslims are not aware of what Islam is. no Muslims have read all of the Muslim sources, the Quran, the Hadith, the Tafsir, the Sirah. No, even in the best of scholars have not read all of the content. So part of my conversations often are, do you really understand what Islam is? We also looked at facts in the Quran, including one contradiction, where on one hand, the Quran says that it is very clear and that all of it's an explanation of all things. But it also says in another part of the Quran that there's only certain verses that only Allah understands himself. So how can this be? We also looked at traditional beliefs and sources. Do you remember we looked at the way that Muhammad and the Quran are seen as this dual authority within Islam? And then you also have the other sources, people's eyewitness, supposedly eyewitness reports about Muhammad. We call them the Hadith. And then you have the biographies, which are the Sirah, the Tafsir, the commentaries, a bit like Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible or on the Quran. And then we also have some of the previous, what Muslims would say are holy books, such as the Torah, the Zabur or the Psalms, and the Injil or the Gospels. And then we looked at three common distortions about Christianity: the deity of Christ, how can Jesus be God and man at the same time, where does Jesus say he's God? We looked at how to describe where Jesus describes himself as being equal with God, according to Mark's Gospel and Daniel chapter 7. We also looked about what the Quran says about the crucifixion. And then we also looked at the doctrine of atonement. And these three areas, Islam mysteriously seems to distort. And we'll see some of that happen this week. So today, it's number three. We're largely looking at the history of Islam. So I'm going to give you a very brief overview of the way that Muslims think about the way Islam emerged. And then we're going to look at differences between Muslims as well. Some of this is a bit of overlaps with last week, but some of it's in not a linear order. It's a bit disjointed because we're going to reflect on different parts of the understandings, but we're also going to reflect on different scriptures just to give a nice contrast between Islam and Christianity. So firstly, we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." The Apostle Paul says these words, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Now, some scholars believe that this portion of scripture is from some of the earliest phrasings within the Christian community, a bit like a catechism, that as Christians gather together, they would describe this as what they believed, that Christ died according to our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again. In other words, the foundation of the ecclesia, the foundation of the church, was built on the events of Jesus' life. And this was being followed by people that were not only eyewitnesses. And that is a really important thing to think of when we contrast why we believe what we believe as Christians compared to why Muslims believe what they believe about Islam. There's very little eyewitnesses going on in many of the claims of Islam. So we're going to do a whistle-stop tour on the way that the Christian church emerged. Now, it's very short and condensed, but what this will help you to do is to compare and contrast this with Christianity. And there are opportunities for question and answers tonight. So if anybody's got any questions or a thought or a comment, I'm actually going to have a slide. But be thinking, if you've got any questions or ideas you want to share, please feel free to. So the events of Jesus' life and what we believe about Jesus are literally based on the eyewitness reports, according to those that met Jesus, the apostles, within Christianity, in the church. So the scriptures were largely complete within the eyewitness period. That's the lifetime of the people that existed during Jesus' time, at least within 100 AD. And the events of Jesus' life, he healed people. He was seen by over 500 people after the resurrection. The good news of Jesus Christ in terms of the actual gospel message is based on the events of Jesus. What was some of that teaching? Well, we often see at the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, what happens there on that day. Peter gets up and he preaches. And there's something very interesting in what Peter says. He actually talks about the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel, that the Holy Spirit comes and as tongues of fire upon people, and the Spirit is given to all people. And Peter specifically says that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel. Now, this is something, a massive advantage to the claims of Christianity compared to Muslims and what they claim about their scriptures. Because if there's prophetic fulfillment, obviously that proves the message of the previous prophets. In fact, the whole of the foundation of Christianity depends on the fulfillment of Jesus, fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So the church is born, and actually people honestly believed it. There were God-fearing Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And remember, the scriptures say that people were gathered from all nations. There were 3,000 people added in just one day. Now, of course, if Jesus, like we looked at last week, the crucifixion didn't actually happen, and that people only, people assumed it was Jesus, or actually now the gospels that we have are distorted. When you think about the reasons for which people believe, well, if there were perhaps some people that were misguided and they honestly believed that it was Jesus, but others were true and they didn't think that the crucifixion really happened. What other reason can we give for 3,000 people being added in one day? And as we said, Joel's prophecy is explained by Peter. We'll be able to contrast this later with the claims of Islam. And of course, thirdly, early persecution in the church begins. So the church is at odds with the Jewish community because they don't want to believe in the deity of Jesus, that he's fully God and fully man at the same time. That's why Stephen is the first martyr. And later, at the hands of the Romans, it wasn't fashionable to be a Christian. You got the Roman authorities that want to stamp out Christianity, the faction that is growing. You can't say Jesus is Lord. You're saying that there's another, you can't say Caesar is Lord. These community, they're saying that Jesus is Lord. It's at odds with the Roman authorities. And obviously the church members, many of them were persecuted and thrown to the lions in the amphitheatres of Rome. Why would people believe something honestly? Well, why would somebody, if somebody honestly didn't believe what they were claiming, why would they say that? If they thought it was wrong, why would they believe that right up until the day of their death? So we see actually the witness of the church through persecution. And because of that, the church is scattered. And so that is how the gospel gets spread out throughout Asia Minor. Most of the New Testament was written and finished within the first 100 years, 100 AD. Some of the scripture, such as 1 Corinthians 15, was probably based on sayings that the church were actually saying within just a few years of Jesus' death and resurrection. And then obviously over, I think, starting into the hundreds and 120, 150 AD, we have other heresies that emerge, such as Marcion, who's a businessman, and he didn't believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Arianism comes up. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a created being, and other such heresies. But the church was already able to filter out what was true from what was false. In fact, in the earliest stage of the early writings, of course, you could go back to somebody that's reading the gospel and you can actually ask them personally, did this really happen? So we're not talking about writings based on events thousands of years before, but actually you could verify it, which was the best way in that time of being able, it's eyewitness reports, being able to attest to the events that actually the gospel gives credence to. And then obviously 325 AD, supposedly Constantine, the theory goes that he becomes a Christian, but if you read the story, it's a bit dubious. But one way or another, Christianity amazingly becomes the religion of the whole of the Roman Empire. And so the church expands. Now, if Christianity wasn't true, I guess a question we could ask our Muslim friends is, why would Allah allow this theory to, and this lie, that Jesus was fully God, fully man, that he died on the cross, that he provided atonement for sin, fulfilling the previous law and prophet, and people's lives were being changed, why would Allah allow that to spread? I guess you could ask the same of Islam in a way. But this is the reason that the church spreads, largely because of persecution. We read in the book of Acts that as people are scattered, the gospel goes with them. And we have the Ethiopian eunuch is met by Philip, and perhaps that's how the gospel gets down into parts of North Africa. And obviously Paul's missionary journey right through Asia Minor. And obviously he's on the way to Rome as well. So let's contrast these events with what happens in Islam. So the theory goes, as we looked at last week, and by the way, the reason it says traditional is because this is the traditional view of what Muslims would believe about Islam, where if you did an archaeological excavation, you'd probably realize that most of it is poppycock, because there's not a lot of evidence to adhere to these claims. So Muhammad is born 570. Now he's born and he is an illiterate man. He's a trader. He eventually marries his wife, first wife Khadija, at the age of 25. She's 40. And then the claim is that Muhammad's meditating in a cave on his own around 610 to 632, that the Quran, the recitation, is revealed to Muhammad in Arabic. So not many people in the world, global population wise, speak that type of Arabic today, but for some reason, Allah allowed Muhammad, this messenger figure, to have this revealed to him. And then the message is shared from about 613 onwards, but not the whole Quran. And it wasn't written down in Muhammad's time because it's an oral speaking culture. So Muslims would have memorized the Quran, and it actually rhymes in Arabic. But by the end, the theory goes that by the end of the 22-year period, eventually the whole Quran has come to Muhammad. That's the theory. And then we have this mysterious flight to Medina called the Hijra, which is where in the last 10 years of Muhammad's life, actually he moves to Medina. So the community have now moved, but we also have, when you look at the composition of the Quran, interestingly, last week we saw how there's 114 surahs or different chapters within the Quran. And the ones in yellow are the Meccan chapters. And the ones in red or orange are the Medinan chapters. Now, if you read these chapters separately, you'll realize there's a very different tone. In other words, the Medinan chapters are actually much more militaristic.
So just for the sake of some who weren't here,
yep.
Mecca and Medina might not mean anything to
you. Yeah, sure. Sorry. So simply, Mecca supposedly is the area from which Muhammad came, and it's the birthplace of Islam. Medina is another part of the Arab crescent. So there were battles, and some of them had to go on a flight from Mecca to Medina. So Muhammad ended up leaving one place, going to another. And here in the Quran, you can see some of the chapters that are supposedly from the Medinan era, but there's actually a different tone to them. there's very much more violent verses in the Medina. Why is that? Well, between 622 and 632, Muhammad is involved in various battles. Many Muslims that are growing up as young people in madrasas would learn the Walt Disney version of Muhammad's life. And they would often say to children that he only ever acted in self-defense. But he did subjugate villages. He gave people three options. They have to, they have to pay the jizya tax to the Muslims, or they would have to convert to Islam. And if they didn't do that, they have their life taken away from them. So the battles in Muhammad's time, sometimes he won, sometimes he lost. And between 622 and 630, there's about three different battles. And the assumption is that as Muhammad gets better at winning the battles with his tribe of Muslims, actually people believe that it's because you've got the protection of Allah. So people are, he's using this as a way of thinking that he can entice other people to follow Islam because they believe that Allah is the one true God, and he's proving it through battles. That's more of my sort of archaeological perspective. And then 632, Muhammad dies. And actually, in 629, Muhammad was actually poisoned by a Jewish woman who made a goat curry. You can read about this in the Hadith. And as Muhammad was eating it, he realized his lips were burning, according to the Muslim sources. And then later in 631 or 632, he's known to having said to his friends that when he was in Kaibar and the Jewish woman cooked for him, he knew that there was a problem with the food. And this caused Muhammad problems, and eventually he dies. So that's how Muhammad dies. Not many people realize that. It'd be interesting to ask your Muslim friends.
How do they, so they believe it, that he picks up something from that meal? But how would he know that? Because he's...
Yeah, so as the Hadith goes, that ever since that day, he felt really ill. And that he had something that was wrong in his throat ever since then.
Is it possibly that, is that one of the reasons why there's so anti-Semitic, or is that...
No, anti-Semitism is... we'll look at it later with the caliphs, but actually that's not the case because of that. No. Yeah, anyway, we're going to have to move on. So just looking at the global population of Muslims, interesting to think, where are most of the Muslims in the world? There's nearly 250 million Muslims in Indonesia, Pakistan, India, and in Bangladesh, where I was in November. About 160 million Muslims. About 160 million Muslims, yeah. Isn't that incredible to think that today there is 1.8 billion Muslims? Now, when I think about Islam through a Christian spiritual lens, and I remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, it's amazing how far this deception has grown throughout the world. Now, we can't tar all Muslims with the same brush. There are many different sects within Islam. So this map here just shows you a little bit of the wider mappings. Actually, many would say that there are over 70 sects within Islam, but whether we call them sects or we call them schools of thought is another question. And we're not going to go through all of these tonight because it's just, we haven't got time. And actually, you'll realize when you're talking with your Muslim neighbors, they don't necessarily see themselves as Sunni or Shia. They may just see themselves as largely Muslims first. In fact, I think there's a Quranic verse that talks about loving your Muslim neighbor. So some people have a very much a boundary to which they talk about their own differences. But actually, there are parts of the world, because of theological differences, they will be fighting each other. Or there are some Muslims that say, this group, they're not actually Muslims. We're the proper Muslims. There is a Quranic verse on sects. In Surah 6, it says, "Indeed you, O Prophet, are not responsible whatsoever for those who have divided their faith and split into sects. Their judgment rests only with Allah, and he will inform them of what they used to do." So There's another hadith, which is the eyewitness reports about what Muhammad said. And I'm just going to read the underlined part. It says, somebody saw Muhammad saying, indeed, the children of Israel split into 72 sects, and my ummah, which is the Muslim community, will split into 73. Of all of them are in fact in the fire. In other words, they're going to come under judgment, except one. And the question for our friends is, among all the different sects, according to your Muslim sources, according to what Muhammad said, which sect or school of thought is the correct one? And, you know, you're not responsible for those who have divided their faith into sects. That's what the Quran says itself in chapter 6. So we're going to look at broadly at many of just a handful of the main ones. Now, fortunately, here in Tower Hamlets, nearly all of our Muslim friends here are from Sylhet in Bangladesh, and nearly all of them are Bangladeshi Sunni Muslims. So Sunni Muslims, there's a difference between Sunni and Shia. Okay, so the best way to think about Sunni Islam is that, of course, when Muhammad dies, remember he dies in around 632, what Muhammad does not do is leave a successor. So the question, and in a sense, the arguments in the community are, who do we follow? So some people suggested that what we should do is follow the successor, the bloodline of Muhammad, but he didn't have children that could be, it could be a successor. So one of the closest blood relatives was Ali. And some people believe in Shia Islam that you're supposed to follow the bloodline. So this is a little bit like thinking about the royal family. It's actually a smaller group of Muslims, whereas Sunni Islam is a bit more political according to the letter. And it says we want to follow the official teachings of Islam itself. So this represents the largest group, about 85% of Muslims throughout the world. And then that sect is split into at least a number, probably five or six, different schools of thought. So some of them basically are just very reverent. Some of them are a bit more flexible. Hanafis, which make up 20% of global Muslims, will be a little bit like a chef that says, I know that that's the original recipe, but I don't mind spicing things up with my own recipes a little bit now and again. Whereas maybe Hanbali would be definitely that we only follow the teachings of Islam to the letter of the law. So your next door neighbors, are they Sunni Muslims? Are they Shafi, Hanafi, Hanbali, or Maliki? And the question is, you just need to have conversations. And actually, you'll realize some of the people in our mosques and communities actually don't even know. So there's a boundary to whether or not this is really a useful conversation anyway. And then about 10% of Muslims in the world are following the order of the caliphs in a way that Shia Islam, being that we follow Ali or the closest anointed blood relative, as it were, a little bit like the Catholic Church, that there's one appointed kind of guy that oversees who's the most authentic person that we're supposed to be following. And at the end there, here I've thrown in Alevi, because many of our Turkish and Kurdish friends will be Alevi Muslims. They're very, you know, syncretistic, following folk Islam as well. Now, about 1% of global Muslims are Ahmadiyya. In South London, there's a large Ahmadiyya Muslim community. They're a bit different, a little bit like the Jehovah's Witnesses of the Christian community. They're not really considered Muslims in places like Pakistan. And they already believe that the second coming's happened. So they already believe that when Jesus came off the cross, because he didn't die, he looked like he was dead. They put him in a cave, and then he came out of the cave, got better, went to Kashmir, had a family. And they already believe that in the 1800s, that the second coming happened. So that's a little bit strange. Folk Islam is worth exploring, in a sense, an animistic form of Islam. In different parts of the world, you might have like a Muslim doctor who comes to a house to spread some sort of blessing, or, you know, do some ritual over the house. You might have seen the evil eye. You know, when you go sometimes to maybe an Indian restaurant, or you see them on like pin badges on a baby when it's newly born. This is folk Islam. It's almost a superstitious form. And here we can see a car. This is a photo I took in Tower Hamlets, where you see somebody's actually put the evil eye on their car in the hopes that, you know, it will ward off evil spirits and the car won't crash. So some of Islam is very superstitious. We often talk about Muslims as in, are they radical or traditional or liberal or ex-Muslims? Think about your own community. But this just goes to show, when we're talking about Islam culturally, as we're aiming to have gospel conversations, we can't just tar all Muslims with the same brush, that there are maybe better defining categories, and that actually Muslims may not even put themselves in that category. Now, a good question to ask when you're doing evangelism is, where are you most likely to find Muslims? So these are some of the places that I might find Muslims to have gospel conversations with. Maybe in shops, because they're there every day. Muhammad was a trader. That's maybe one of the reasons that they're trading. Or restaurants. Bangladeshi Salettis probably run about 90% of Indian restaurants throughout the UK. Children parent and children and sports events. East London Mosque, sort of, they, I think, put funding towards extracurricular activities. Some Bangladeshi young people are very politically minded. Maybe school gates at the university. Maybe ice cream shops up Whitechapel Road in the evenings, because many of those young people won't go to pubs, obviously. Many women, especially as they get to their late teens, early 20s, will spend a lot of time at home whilst their male friends are outside socializing. Maybe there's museums or weddings, and obviously mosques and book tables, having conversations about, you know, religion. But interesting to ask the question, where do you not find Muslims? Often Muslims are uncomfortable to go to places that we as Christians love to go. A multi-gender social space. If you think even just simply in church, where you've got men and women worshipping together, they're not used to that. Now, I'm not saying that we should enculturate to bend ourselves around the community around us, but it is at least worth realizing that. Places that look like dance clubs, or places that sell meat that is not halal, I think we would all agree, you probably wouldn't find Muslims there. Some Muslims who are men would not be around women that don't have a hijab on, a covering to cover their head. You know, comedy clubs or music gigs or betting shops. It's worth thinking about. There are places as Christians we wouldn't go, and it's worth thinking, where are those places for Muslims as well? Here's a map, Stranger's Rest. There's a mosque we've been to doing outreach down the road. And here on their Instagram feed, they've got a Quran tafsir event. This actually was, it's on the last Friday of every month. But you see, a lot of us as Christians would say, I would never go to that event because they're full of Muslims and full of Islam. They just want to teach you what they know. But actually, what if you as a Christian said, no, I want to go and learn actually what they believe, but I want to ask some questions. Why do you believe that? What a great opportunity. This is what I would do. And this is how some of our Christian Muslim discussion events have come about with local mosques. Any comments, questions, or anything to share, any reflections? If there aren't any, we'll move on. Still got a bit to go through, but just be thinking, where are you most likely to have a conversation with a Muslim? And for me, you know, it's partly where I shop. You know, I tie in with my day-to-day life and intend, maybe like yesterday, spending an extended period down the local shop where they cook food round the back and we eat some food together. So we've talked a bit about the differences between Muslims. Now what we're going to do is look at some of the similarities between Muslims. Remember, we're trying to understand, when somebody says, I am a Muslim, what does that mean and how can we share the gospel? Last week, we looked at the five pillars of Islam, the Shahada, the Salat or prayers, Zakat, almsgiving, Sawm or fasting during Ramadan, and then the Hajj, the pilgrimage. These are actions that every Muslim needs to do at least once, the Hajj at least once in their lifetime. But then there are six articles, or we call them beliefs. And we haven't looked at this before. The first belief that all Muslims need to adhere to is the concept of what we call Tawheed, or the fact that God is one being and one person. So this is at odds with what we believe as Christians, that we believe in one being and three persons in the Trinity. The second thing that Muslims traditionally believe in is obviously angels. So Muslims have a very different view of who these angels are and what they do, such as Gabriel and the Archangel Michael. But Muslims believe in angels, the holy books. So the concept that we've looked at this a bit last week, but that the Torah or the Tawrat was a message that was revealed to Moses or Musa, and that he shared that message with the people of his generation. And of course, they went wayward, didn't it? You know, read the Old Testament. And then, of course, you know, God says, Allah says, we need to send the next message to Dawood or David, and he produces the Zabur or the Psalms. But then obviously the people went wayward again. So then we needed to go and reveal the Injil to Jesus or Isa, the messenger, and that he's just a messenger, he's just a prophet. And actually that after that, the people went off wayward again and they changed the scriptures. That's what Muslims say. And that therefore the Quran, the final recitation, comes to Muhammad. So this is the way that Muslims think about the holy books. And of course, people say the Bible's been changed. Show me the changes is the short answer. And then Muslims believe in prophets or messengers. Now, interestingly, prophets and messengers are not exactly the same. Everyone can be a prophet in terms of the key figures. In fact, I think the Quran says that 124,000 prophets have been to all of the nations of the world. But there's only certain messengers who actually receive the words from God, such as Moses or David or Jesus or Muhammad. So a messenger, all messengers are prophets, but not all prophets are messengers. In some ways, the prophet and the role of a prophet is to bring people to the law, whereas the messenger is actually like a rule keeper within Islam. All Muslims, their fifth belief is the day of judgment, the last day, that your deeds are weighed and the weight of the good deeds determines your entrance to paradise. And then next, predestination, that everything is decreed, even though you have free will. Now, how is predestination different to what we believe as Christians? In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, starting at verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So Paul is saying here in the letter to the church in Ephesus that God predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Whereas in Islam, literally every single, we believe as Christians that everything happens, that God allows all things to happen, but not actually that he makes every tiny thing happen. Whereas in Islam, actually everything is predetermined. So even though I have a free will, but there's nothing actually that Allah didn't make happen anyway. And this is a big difference for us as Christians. Muslims are much more fatalistic in their thinking about God's sovereignty over our lives. In other countries of the world, like a taxi driver in a Muslim country might not even use his mirrors because he believes that he's going to have a crash if he's going to have a crash. So there's no need to actually try and make things happen because actually it's going to happen anyway. And the phrase, the Arabic phrase, is inshallah. And you, if you hear that word, inshallah, you'll hear a lot of your Muslim friends saying that when you're out and about as well. So these are we have the five pillars of Islam, and then we have the six articles, the beliefs. Any comments about that section? If you've got any questions at the end, there'll be opportunity to. So somebody comes to you and they say, I am a Muslim. How do we understand what they mean? What does the word Muslim mean? And actually, how do you have a conversation? Often I find when I do outreach, in the initial stages, when Christians come out on outreach, let's go door knocking, or we go to a park and have a conversation on a bench. Many Christians actually, they skip straight to the gospel and they almost don't ask somebody, what's your worldview? And I think before we share the gospel, it's useful to at least understand one or two things about that person's worldview. Who are we speaking to? And there's scriptural basis for that. Because in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in the Areopagus, well, firstly, it says that Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred in him. And when he saw, in other words, he specifically looked, he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So what does Paul do here? He actually meets with people. He layers conversations over a course of days and weeks. And then the certain philosophers in verse 18 of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So Jesus is explaining, Paul is explaining who Jesus is, the actions of the events of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, and how he fulfills the law and prophets. And do you remember last week we looked at common distortions during evangelistic conversations? Paul is obviously looking at the deity of Christ, explaining the creator is Christ, that he was there at creation, and also that he had died and risen again. Now, it's important, I think, we can learn from Paul in that sense, that even he himself is learning about the people around him. But often as Christians, is part of our downfall is that we just assume you're Muslim, or we expect that you're just going to be quiet and I'm just going to give you the gospel. Now, the Bible says that the law of God in evangelism, when you're sharing the gospel, the law of God stops the mouth. People will listen when they realize they've got a guilty conscience. But it's really important to understand where somebody's coming from in their worldview, because they've got a distorted one and we can help to remap. So some of the knowledge that we've given today about the understanding of different cultures within Islam is useful, because we can find moments within those conversations to have an effect for the gospel. It says in verse 16 of Acts 17, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred. He saw the city. He disputed in the synagogue. He goes daily to the marketplace. But then when you fast forward to verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. And he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now, in this passage going down after that, he doesn't actually mention the name of Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? People already know that he would have been talking about Jesus previously. But I just find it really interesting how far Paul goes to contextualize there. He's still faithful to the gospel. When people make theological choices, John Wesley realized there were four elements: the authority people place on scripture, the authority on tradition, on experience and reason. Now, why do you believe what you believe as a Christian? Here's a bar graph. We've got 100 at the top, 0 at the bottom. We've got reason on the left and tradition on the right, experience and scripture. How much authority would you put in different areas? Let's say you were an atheist. Now, obviously, atheists, they value scripture very little, don't they? Because they're saying, basically, most of the time, your Bible is just full of old history. Whereas they would put a lot of authority for their religion of atheism on reason, or what they might see as science. So A white working class East Ender, often in evangelism, you say, do you have a religion? And they say, oh, I'm C of E. Or do you have a faith? And they say, yeah, I'm C of E. And you say, would you, you're a Christian? They say, no. So a lot of their religious identification comes from a traditional perspective. A Roman Catholic, even the Roman Catholic Church, over centuries, has put the actual words of the Pope alongside scripture. That's interesting to realize, isn't it, in evangelistic conversations. So why does a Muslim believe? This is just an example, a very broad brushstroke, but a Muslim would put a lot of authority in the contents of the Quran, the assumption that it's the final word of Allah, but masses of authority in tradition as well. As Christians, we have a personal experience of having met Jesus, that my conscience is clean and that by faith I trust. And that there's a sense of joy in my harmonious relationship with God. So this is really important to think, why do Muslims believe? And why do we believe as well? Largely, there are three different worldviews. So in the West, largely we operate under a guilt and innocence world where if somebody's wrong about something or they're going to be condemned, or you can be proven wrong based on evidence and fact. Other communities in the world operate much more out of a shame and honor dynamic. There's a story, I think, of a Korean airline, an aeroplane that actually crashed. And what happened when they realized was that the co-pilot realized there was a problem with the plane, but he didn't want to have to tell his authoritative figure, didn't want to have to tell the pilot who was in charge over him that there was a problem because it would make him look silly. So he said nothing. And because of that, the plane actually crashed. And this is an example of the negative side of shame and honor at work. And many Muslims are living and working and operating within their family life under shame and honor dynamics. Now, like Paul, an interesting question to ask, when we're having conversations with our Muslim friends, how much time do we have? Do we have minutes or months? Because if you just have 5 minutes to share the gospel, you might say something that's true, but also different to what you might say, the types of challenges you give over weeks and months. Another important question is the location. If somebody's in a crowd of other Muslims, the conversation you have with them is going to be very different to one if you just have that conversation on your own in a secret and a safe space, or maybe even over a messaging platform like WhatsApp. Another thing just to bear in mind is language. As Christians, we love to use the word, I'm a Christian, and Jesus has made salvation possible, and that this is what I, you know, to pray to God. And I read the Bible and the Gospels. Now, these are good. In fact, when we read scripture and we don't understand words, what a great opportunity to actually unravel what the Bible means by the words that we use. But it's important to understand that some of these words will be misinterpreted by our friends. If I said to a Muslim, do you have a faith? They'll look at me with a confused look, because faith for a Muslim might mean that you're sure of something, that you've got faith about something. Whereas if you say, do you have a religion? They understand that I'm asking, are you Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu? So similarly with the word Christian, this word has been abused by the Muslim community, that Christians are the people that change the scripture, or that we've been taught from a young age not to trust Christians. That's not always the case. But sometimes people ask me, do I have a religion? And I often say I'm a Jesus follower. Similarly with, we would talk about prayer, whereas for a Muslim, the word prayer might be understood as dua, but actually that would be, or I could be assuming that they understand what I mean by prayer, but actually prayer and the Muslim way of praying is very different. So it's really important for us to think about the language we're using and not assume that somebody understands. When we're saying the word Bible or gospel, in the mind of a Muslim, Bible's changed, it's corrupt. So often I give like Luke's gospel and I say, here's an original eyewitness report about the events of Jesus' life. Interesting way of talking about what, you know, the truth that we have. So just good to be aware. And of course, as Christians, we talk about when Muslims convert to Christianity, whereas Muslims talk about reversion. You remember last week we talked about original sin. Muslims don't believe that we're born with a sinful problem. They believe that babies are born perfect, so that when you're born, you're a Muslim from birth, everybody. And actually they talk about when somebody becomes a Muslim that they revert, because they go back to their original state. So we talk about conversion, they talk about reversion. So what do you believe is a good starting opening question. What do you believe about prayer, about God, about the Quran? You Hanbali, Maliki, Sunni, Shia, Islam, Christianity. What do you believe about the Hajj? Have you ever done that? What do you mean by that is a good question, a backup question. You can answer the question, what do you mean by that? Somebody says, tidy your bedroom. You say, what do you mean by that? You can say any question, any statement somebody asks or makes, what do you mean by that? You're getting into a real, when you say you're Muslim, what do you mean by that? Do you pray five times? Have you memorized the Quran in Arabic? What does Islam mean to you? And secondly, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that Muhammad is the one true, like Islam is the one true religion? Why do you believe that the Quran is the final recitation? That even though it contradicts the Bible, why do you believe that it fulfills Allah's blessing on the world? And why do you believe in the Quran? Now, when you get into that place, your conversation might go through 1,000 different rabbit holes and red herrings. So simply, the next question you can ask, well, these are questions of how you can steer a conversation towards talking about Jesus. Get rid of the distractions, whatever you're saying about Islam and, you know, Christianity and the claims Muslims make. Just focus on Jesus. And these are ways, little questions you can ask that can help steer a conversation to a more spiritual place where you could talk about Jesus. You could just say, I'm from Strangers Rest Church around the corner. Have you ever been to a church before? And then they might say, yeah, I went when I was at school. We went to St. Paul's Cathedral. And you could talk about, do you understand what a church is? Maybe have you, do you understand what Christians believe? It's a really good question, because we assume that Muslims understand what Christianity is. So give them the opportunity to ask what Christianity is and wait for it, wait patiently, 5 minutes, give them the space to give their explanation, and then say, well, I've been a Christian for X amount of years. Can I just explain? So if somebody comes to you and asks you what Christianity is, this is what you can say. And 9 times out of 10, they'll nod their head because you're helping inform them. And then you can just share the gospel. Let me explain it to you. Have you ever read the Injil, the Bible, before? You know, the Quran refers to the Torah. It refers to Moses, Abraham, to Jacob. Can I give you a Torah? This is the original Torah. Can I give it to you as a gift? And you'd be surprised, but many Muslims, well, firstly, they've never read it. And secondly, they're often very happy to accept it. Here's a book. This is a great book written by my friend Rob. It's called Sharing the Gospel with a Muslim Neighbor. And I bought this specially tonight. Anybody can take this away for free. This has got some really good tips. If somebody does become a Christian, what are the types of relationships they need and support within Christian community? Because often we're not just talking about coming to a church service and having coffee and a biscuit after the service. You know, they've given up their life to follow Jesus, and they've been ripped away from their family or excommunicated from their family. Maybe they've got to say goodbye to their close relatives. And what do? We invite them to church and then give them a coffee and a stale biscuit after the service. And I'm just putting it out there that I think we need to really invest in our Christian friends who've become Christians from a Muslim background. When we understand the tension that is around their life, they may well need to leave London and go and find accommodation in another part of the UK. Great. I'll put this is the QR code to my WhatsApp. If anybody's watching the recording and you want to ask me a question, just scan that and you can send me a message. There, we've come to the end. Sorry, I went over time a little bit. But are any final questions about anything that you've seen? Was it all fairly self-explanatory? What was the thing that you find most interesting or thought-provoking?
I didn't realise they had that view of predestination. I didn't know
okay.
That.
Yeah. The view that Muslims believe that everything
yeah.
is set, not just coming to God, but unlike us as Christians, everything is determined. Everything that is, so in other words, that it's a bit like the view that God just sets everything in motion and that's it, and that he's far off and uninvolved in creation, whereas Christianity is different. Yeah.
But we do, don't we? One level, we do believe that everything is set in one level.
So I would say that level.
But we are responsible beings for what we do. So to that extent, although it's all set, we don't know.
Yeah, I would describe that as the difference between everything that happens, or God wills all things that happen, in the sense that he allows it, everything to happen according to his will. And especially election to sonship,
yes,
is determined as scripture, according to the scripture in Ephesians. But then I have a free will. Now, I guess the slight contradiction for a Muslim is that on one hand they say everything, even outside, everything that happens in the world, if somebody becomes a Buddhist, that it's determined by Allah. Whereas I think as Christians, we wouldn't say that Allah determined that, that God determines that.
Well, that is, sorry to, you've opened up quite a, that's this whole business of double predestination, to what extent
you hear that?
We believe that some, so when it comes to, yeah, I would say that, it's, and what you mentioned free will, which I don't, I would tend not to use, I'd say responsibility, because the problem is we don't have free will to choose Christ. We can't choose him on our own, so he chooses, hence the doctrine of predestination. But it's more, is it, that they have this, because what shall be, then somehow you're not responsible. You can throw your hands up and say, well, what will be in.
Yeah, I mean.
There's a book that I've read, which usually gives a quite useful distinction between the two.
Yeah. Things. I would say that the Muslim view of predestination is much more fatalistic.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. So fatalistic would mean that, well, it's always a sort of the hyper-Calvinistic view that you don't need to go and preach the gospel to
anybody. Right.
Because so it's losing it's forgetting that God has provided the means. The things, not just
yeah.
the end,
yeah.
but the means to the end.
So, within Muslims, especially in the world of evangelism, and the Muslim word is dua, or giving invitation for people to dawah, to receive Islam, is that some would say that it's outworked by your personal efforts. But there are some Muslims, such as Ahmadiyyas, that are almost universalists, in the sense that one day in eternity, that everybody will see God and become Muslim. So there are some Muslims that are very laid back when it comes to their side of inviting people to Islam, because they just believe that one day it will just happen as God intends, that the caliphate will take over the world. Is there somebody online that has a question?
Yes. Presumably, these current attacks on the Muslims in England, they would see these as being predestined.
Yeah, that's a question. And I think some Muslim communities won't see eye to eye on why, but perhaps it could be seen that way, yeah.
I've just got one comment, actually, on the authenticity of the original, of the originality in early, of the Gospels. Christ prophesied the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70.
Yeah.
But there's no mention, and there's not the slightest indication in any of the Gospels that had happened, which is an indication that the Gospels must have been written before AD 70.
Oh, yeah, okay. However, if Christ wasn't present and the aim of the Gospel writers was to reveal the events around Jesus' life, you can understand why they wouldn't have. Perhaps to the original readers, that it would only have served to back up the claims of the Gospel.
They would have cited it to demonstrate the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy.
Yeah, and of course, as Christians, we can do the same thing as that revealed to Muslims the many, many prophetic fulfillment of Scripture that has already happened. Yeah. Great. Well, we're going to leave it there. If anybody has further questions, please do get in contact. But I think we should pray to finish, and I'll hand back to Mark. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that everything that is of you, we would learn and remember. And we pray, Lord, everything that is not of you, that you would allow us to forget. Lord, we believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the events of his life. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be in situations where we will have the opportunity to share and reveal the Scripture and the events of Scripture to our Muslim friends. Thank you, Lord, that you have given this one gospel to everybody of every creed and tongue and nation. And we believe, Lord, that it is through this message that even nations can be founded, and even that people can come into fullness of who they are before you by submitting to Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us invade the community around us in a peaceful sense. Help us, Father, to find ourselves in the right conversations. Help us to reveal Christ Jesus to our Muslim friends, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thank you very much.
Thank you, Lorna.
We're just going to get Psalm 47.